open our ears and give us soft hearts to hear your word, to receive it. And we pray for our sake, for the sake of those around us, and for the glory of your name, that you give us the will and the heart to do what it says. We ask this in your name. Amen. Now, I'm going to apologize. I haven't had time to do slides this week, so I will be flicking a little bit back and forth through the text, but hopefully we'll be okay. On Easter Sunday, Richard Dawkins, arguably the world's most famous atheist, kind of shocked many people by saying that he was culturally Christian, although he was very quick to add, "I'm not a believer." What Dawkins means is explored at length in a book by historian Tom Holland called Dominion, The Making of the Western Mind. And in Dominion, through a historical survey, Tom traces how the moral sentiments, commitments and impulses of Western culture are basically Christian. Holland ends Dominion with an open question. Is it possible to sustain Christian morality without Christian theology, Christian belief? Now, that's not to say that people who don't believe the central tenets of the Christian faith, like the virgin birth or the resurrection, cannot love their neighbours. Rather, can our society have the moral fruit of Christianity while being cut off from the root, the core beliefs of the Christian faith? Or, to mix metaphors, what is the heartbeat of your moral compass that pumps blood and gives life to your moral sensibilities as individuals and as a society? Now, sadly, Richard Dawkins again provides us with an example. And I have to say that I find this quite distressing. In 2014, Dawkins tweeted that it would be immoral for a woman who knew her unborn child had Down syndrome not to abort it. Really confronting stuff there. But you see, cut off from the root, this is the kind of thing that can happen. With this, Dawkins takes us back to the pre-Christian world of ancient Rome, where it was really quite common practice to leave unwanted babies, girls or those with disabilities, on rubbish dumps just to die. One of the things I think about is how to explain Christianity to people in simple ways. And here's one summary that I've come up with. It's all taken from specific verses of the Bible. God is love. He's shown his love to us by sending his son to die for us. And our response is to love God and to love our neighbor. That's it. That's what Christianity is all about. I confess I'm not optimistic that we can, in the long run, love our neighbors without a belief in a God who has demonstrated his love for us by his self-sacrifice on the cross. That's the infinite well that we draw upon as Christians, the roots from which we draw the nutrients to produce the fruit of love. And you know, the Bible is full of moments where we see how the character of God shapes the behavior of those who worship him. The character of God, who he is, shapes the behavior of those who worship him. And our text today is one of those moments. We are continuing our series in Samuel. Last week we saw the high point of the whole story, the whole book, 2 Samuel 7, where God promised King David that one day he would have a descendant who would have an everlasting kingdom. And this promise of the Messiah shapes the entire rest of the Bible. Today we're looking at chapters 8 to 10. And before we dive in, let's have a little bit of an overview of these chapters just to kind of keep us moving along through the story. Chapter 8 presents a summary of David's victories over the surrounding nations. And then Chapter 10 zooms in on one of his campaigns, particularly against the Ammonites. In between chapter 9, that we heard read, we have this much more personal story of David's care for his friend Jonathan's son, Mephibosheth. Just for those grandparents in the room, this is a great name to recommend to your children if they want to have any ideas for names for their kids. Mephibosheth, just go for that. Especially if you have a lisp, it's really hard to say. One of those key words in the whole Old Testament ties these three chapters together, and that is the Hebrew word chesed, which is sometimes translated as love or kindness, as it is here in chapter 9, but it also has connotations of loyalty, and it's often paired with faithfulness. So chesed, loyal, loving kindness, is actually a fundamental attribute of who God is, the God of Israel. And so in Exodus, when Moses asked God to reveal to him his glory, this is how God describes himself as he passes by Moses. The Lord, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, and here it is, abounding in chesed, in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sins of the parents to the third and fourth generation. So this is the central description of God's character in the Old Testament. And you notice at the heart of it is chesed, loyal love coupled with faithfulness. Chesed becomes a key term for how God relates to his people through the covenant that he established with them, where he promised to be their God and they to be his people. He would show them his chesed, his loyal love, by being faithful to them, and they would show their chesed, their love, by obeying his commands. These chapters show how God demonstrates his chesed, his loyal love to David, and therefore to Israel. And David then embodies chesed, loyal love, in his treatment of Mephibosheth. The character of God, seen in his actions toward his people, then is the motivation and pattern for them to follow in their relations towards others. Or put more simply, God is love. He shows his love toward us, so we are to love others in return. Super simple, right? So we're going to see that play out in these chapters in 2 points. The Lord gave David victory wherever he went, chapters 8 to 10. And then, is there no one to whom I can show God's kindness, God's chesed, in chapter 9. So point one, the Lord gave David victory wherever he went. Chapter 8 is a summary of David's victories. There's the Philistines and the Amalekites to the, I'll see if I can do this for you, the southwest. There's Edom to the southeast. There's Moab to the east. The Ammonites north of Moab. Then the Arameans to the northeast, including a battle all the way on the Euphrates River. And then north of the Arameans is Hamath. And their king pays tribute to David, submitting without a fight. So that's kind of, you can see all the nations round there. If you look at a map, these are actually all the nations that surround Israel, with the one exception of the Phoenicians. But that's because back in chapter 6, we saw their king Hiram was in a trade alliance with David, and he helped to build David's palace. So chapter 8 repeats that phrase, the Lord gave David victory wherever he went. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, God had promised David, I will give you rest from all your enemies. And now it seems, chapter 8, this promise has been fulfilled. In fact, way back in Genesis chapter 15, God promised Abraham, to your descendants I give this land from the Wadi of Egypt to the great river that is the Euphrates. This summary of David's victories is presented as the fulfillment of that promise, with Philistia and Amalek to the south, from the Wadi of Egypt to Hamath and Aram in the north, just next to the Euphrates. In fulfilling his promises, God is keeping his chesed, showing his loyal, covenantal love promised to Abraham and his descendants, right down to David. So as recipients of God's chesed, his loyal love, Israel, and now also David, are expected to respond in kind, loving God by obeying his commands, loving their neighbors. So chapter 9 and 10 begin with David expressing his desire to show chesed, loyal love, to the sons of men with whom he had entered into a covenant. Chapter 9 begins, I'll see if I can call this up for you. Where are we? David asked, is there anyone still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness, chesed, for Jonathan's sake? Well, we'll return to chapter 9 shortly, but for the moment, let's focus on chapter 10. And that begins, in the course of time, the king of the Ammonites died, and his son Hanun succeeded him as king. And David thought, I will show chesed, kindness, to Hanun, son of Nahash, just as his father showed kindness to me. So David sent a delegation to express his sympathy to Hanun concerning his father. Now, unfortunately, Hanun breaks the covenant that his father had made with David and throws David's sympathy back in his face, humiliating the delegation that had been sent, literally sending them back with their pants around their ankles. The text says he cut off their robes at the buttocks. And this humiliation leads to war. And so we see the camera zero in chapter 10 on David's campaign against the Ammonites. They ally with the Arameans, and the chapter ends with the Arameans defeated and made a vassal state of Israel. So it's one of David's victories that we saw the summary in chapter 8. But there are two ominous notes of what is to come. First, at the end of chapter 8, David makes his sons priests. Now, this has happened twice before in the book of Samuel, and both times it has not gone well. First, there were Eli's sons, and then Samuel's sons, and both of them acted wickedly towards Israel in their role as priests. But second, Israel had asked God to give them a king, to lead them, to go before them, to fight their battles. God had given them a king, and we've read that God gave David victory wherever he went, but in chapter 10, David at first sends out Joab, his general at the head of the army, while he stays home. It's only later that David joins the fight. And all of this is in the context of breaking a covenant, breaking chesed, loyal love. So it's all a bit ominous, and we'll see more of that next week. But for today, let's focus on chapter 9, where we see David embodying God's chesed, his loyal loving kindness, in his treatment of Mephibosheth. Is there no one to whom I can show God's chesed? Point two. You may recall that David had made a covenant of friendship with Jonathan, King Saul's son. That covenant wasn't just between David and Jonathan, it was also for their descendants. And 2 Samuel opened with David's lament for Jonathan and Saul slain in battle. Now David wants to make good on his promise to Jonathan. So he asks, is there anyone still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show chesed? kindness for Jonathan's sake. Now Saul has a steward named Ziba, and he's summoned before David. David repeats his question, "Is there no one still alive from the house of Saul to whom I can show God's chesed, kindness?" Ziba answers the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan. He's lame in both feet." Now, as readers, we recall that this is Mephibosheth, whom we met back in chapter 4, where his nurse dropped him as an infant when she fled, hearing the news that Saul and Jonathan were dead. This accident had left him with a permanent disability. Ziba tells the king that Mephibosheth has been staying in Lo-Debar. And I have to say, Beck, well done with all the names. So he's been staying in Lo-Debar. This is in the north. It's across the Jordan. It's kind of on the far edge of Jewish territory. David summons Mephibosheth to him in Jerusalem. And when he arrives, despite his disability, he bows down and pays honor to David. We can imagine he's wondering what will happen since all the rest of Saul's descendants are dead. But David calls him by name, Mephibosheth. And he says to him, "Don't be afraid, for I will surely show you chesed, kindness, for the sake of your father Jonathan. I'll restore to you all the land that belonged to your grandfather Saul, and you'll always eat at my table." Mephibosheth bowed down and said, "What is your servant that you should notice a dead dog like me?" I love this little moment. It's the same phrase that David used to describe himself to Saul when Saul was trying to kill him. But here, rather than dealing out death, David honors and elevates Saul's grandson. He then gives him Ziba, Saul's steward, and his family and their servants to farm the land for him so that he may be provided for. And he tells Ziba, "And Mephibosheth, grandson of your master, will always eat at my table." And just so we didn't miss it as readers, we are told a third and a fourth time, "So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons." There's two things for us to notice in the story of Mephibosheth. First, how David treats Mephibosheth is an expression of God's own chesed, his loving kindness. Did you see it there in verse 3? David asks, "Is there no one still alive from the house of Saul to whom I can show God's kindness?" God's chesed. David identifies his actions of chesed with God's own chesed. The love he shows to Mephibosheth is after the pattern of God's own love. And Psalm 36 that we heard read is a wonderful expression of what God's chesed, his love, looks like. "Your love, your chesed, Lord, reaches to the heavens, your faithfulness to the skies. Your righteousness is like the highest mountains, your justice like the great deep." How is all of this true? Well, you, Lord, preserve both people and animals. How priceless is your unfailing love, O God. People take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast in the abundance of your house. You give them drink from your river of delights. And blink, you may have missed it, but it's David who wrote this psalm. And what do we see in this text? David providing refuge for Mephibosheth under the shelter of his wings. and so that he can feast at David's own table. David, you see, does what someone in the Old Testament with wealth and power was expected to do, to use this to provide for the poor, the widow, the orphan, and the foreigner, what scholars call the quartet of the vulnerable. And you know, here Mephibosheth, he's doubly, maybe triply vulnerable. He's an orphan. He's been alienated from his ancestral lands. He's poor. What's more, he has a disability. He cannot provide for himself. But God is the God of chesed, loving kindness, who provides for the widow and the poor and the orphan. And he does so through his people. This was the kind of just society that the Old Testament law was designed to create. One where people express God's chesed, his loving kindness, in their obedience to his law, so that the vulnerable would be provided for. David's care for Mephibosheth in this sense is a glimpse of what his kingdom could and should have been. It's a glimpse of what the kingdom of God looks like, that we can express as people who live under the rule of God's King Jesus. Well, second, this is one of the few texts in the Bible that deals directly with someone who has a disability. How David treats Mephibosheth provides something of a beautiful model for how we can care for those with disability. First, David recognizes Mephibosheth as a person. He calls him by name. And this is in contrast to Ziba. I don't know if you noticed that. Ziba doesn't name Mephibosheth. He only says he's lame in both feet. He identifies him by his disability. That's all he can see. But David sees him as a person, calling him by name. Second, David provides for him. I'll restore to you all the land that belonged to your grandfather Saul. Mephibosheth's disability had resulted in his alienation. He's literally placed on the very margins of society. By restoring his ancestral land, David provides for him so that he's able to participate in community life. Third, David restores to him the dignity of work. Yes, with his disability, Mephibosheth couldn't farm his land. But what does David do? Give him a workforce to farm so he now can manage a team, do something that he is able to do, and look after his estate. And fourth, I mean, it's so straightforward once you start thinking about this. David literally gives him a seat at the table, right? And the point is made four times. So Mephibosheth ate at the king's table like one of the king's sons. With this, he's brought into the family. He is given a place of dignity and honor equal with David's son. So what a great question for us to ask as a church, or for you to ask in your lives as you go about your work or in community. Is there anyone to whom we can show God's kindness, God's chesed? And then to follow David's model of recognition, provision, restoration, dignity, a seat at the table. I have to say, if you're a person who experiences a disability and you feel that we are not doing that here at St. George's, then come and talk to me, because we want to be the kind of people who God calls us to be, who show God's chesed, who ask that question. God's chesed, his loyal love, of course, it's been most clearly demonstrated to us in the sending of his son, so that we might be called by name, provided for all that we need for life, restored to dignity and honor. And in Christ, we are adopted into God's own family, sharing in his own relationship with the Father, such that we can call upon God as our Father. And you know what? In Jesus, he invites you and I to share at his table too. Even today, as we'll come to the Lord's table later. So as those who've received such chesed, such loving kindness from the Lord's hand, well, let us be people who show God's loving kindness, who ask, is there anyone to whom we can show God's loving kindness? Especially folk like Mephibosheth. Why don't we pray? Father, we thank you for this beautiful picture of your love and kindness, your faithfulness at work, keeping your promises to your people. We thank you that we are the undeserving recipients of that incredible, abundant generosity. And Lord, we see also that as we understand your character, that we're to follow your example and to show your loving kindness to those around us, particularly those on the margins, those who are vulnerable and in need. We pray, Father, that we can be the kind of community and the kind of people that embody your chesed, your love, and that this will provide for the needs of many, be a blessing to those around us, and bring glory to your name. In your name, Father. Amen.